Returning today to our look at the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8, and Lord willing, we'll be working our way through verses 12 through 17 today. In a moment, I'm going to read, but I'll also be reading starting at verse 8, just for some context. Some of you remember the McGee family that was here. Air Force family, you got out of the Air Force, they moved to California to be near family. And you may remember Bria. Bria was the little girl that they adopted. After a number of attempts at adoptions, each of which fell through, which were devastating, they flew to Arizona for Bria's birth. Her mother, who had a drug addiction problem, had said she would like to give Bria to them. And then when they got there, she changed her mind. She had done heroin 2 days before the birth. The child was born. The mother had to be in the NICU, or in the ICU, and the Bria had to be in the NICU in a different hospital. So Billy and Sharon faithfully stayed. I'll never forget, my daughter and I were driving up to Pennsylvania, and we got a call from Billy, and we pulled over, and it was that call saying, "We're not bringing her home, but we're going to stay here. We're going to be faithful. God has called us here, so we're going to do what we can here and now." And then I don't really remember why, but it seems like a few days later, Elizabeth and I were going back to Pennsylvania, and they called again, and the mom had changed her mind again, and Bria was coming home with them. This was God's plan. Bria to be their baby, their child. And now, in case you didn't know, there's a second little girl they've adopted from Pittsburgh, Zara Jane McGee. Bria and Zara are McGees. There's no asterisks. There's no, well, but anything. They are McGee's. They are Billy and Sharon's daughters. Billy was an Air Force guy, and in the military, when you get promoted, it's announced, they might say something like, so-and-so is now a staff sergeant in the United States Air Force with all the rights and privileges thereof. Bria and Zara are McGee's with all the rights and privileges thereof. Adoption means that Billy and Sharon are the father and mother of these girls, period. Adoption is a great theme in the Bible. It's the great theme of our salvation. And adoption in this life, there's a great book by Russell Moore called Adoption, and it shows how much that theme threads through the Bible, and it is the theme of our salvation, that we have been adopted into the family of God. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 8. And again, we're looking at verses 12 through 17, but I'm going to start at verse 8 again for context. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Well, in this great passage, verses 12 through 17, Paul is teaching us, as he has been, with sort of a twofold purpose. And we need to see these as two parallel lines, like train tracks. And you and I, in order to stay on track, need to stay firmly on both of the rails. One side is he's calling us to holiness, to right and righteous living. And then on the other side, he's assuring us, giving us confidence in our salvation. We've heard Paul talk about this before. When he teaches on grace, he also teaches about our growth in grace. When he talks about discipleship, about sanctification, he always keeps us on those two rails. Not saved by works, saved by the grace of God, and assured of that salvation. And yet, in response, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to live right and righteous life, being ever sanctified. He calls us to godliness and assures us of salvation. He always gives us the reminder that it's the righteousness of Christ that saves us. So looking at this text this morning, as a matter of fact, all of what we've seen in chapter 8 so far, verses 1 through 17, Paul is talking about our life in the Spirit. He helps us to celebrate this new life, the life in the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit that Christians can enjoy, that Christians should enjoy as a result of Christ's saving works. So verse 12, so then brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Paul's drawing a conclusion here from the previous verses. Christians live in the Spirit. The flesh is no longer our master. So we shouldn't live according to the flesh. And we know going back to 7 that Paul acknowledges that this is a struggle. But Christ is victorious. Even the wretched man that Paul was, even the wretched man that I am, even the wretched people that y'all are, we give thanks to God in Christ Jesus, right? That's how we're saved. Christ will be victorious. We live in that victory in order to live. But, verse 13, but for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So those who give their lives over to the flesh will face God's wrath and receive eternal death. I had a very interesting online interaction with there was a pastor's group of small churches, pastors of small churches, a group on Facebook, and I posted a little quote there by John Wesley just trying to be encouraging, and he said something like, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but God and are true to his word and will shake the gates of hell and set up the foundations of God's church on earth. That's not an exact quote, but it's close. And someone responded with, well, I would say it this way. Give me those 100 preachers, but may they be Buddhists or Muslims or Baha'i. And this is a Christian pastor of a Christian church. And we'll show the true love of God. And then in correcting me, they quoted out of Romans. And evidently not looking at the surrounding verses, right? They quoted out of Romans where it says that everyone can know, you know, through nature, everything, everyone should know that God exists, but it goes right beyond, right past that to say those who reject him will suffer the wrath of God. Interesting. But he goes on in 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those who put the desires of the flesh to death, and we don't battle those desires alone. We don't battle sin alone. God doesn't tell us, be good, and then leave us and come back to check on us to see how we're doing. No, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. Through the power of the Spirit, those who put to death the deeds of the body will live and live eternally. And I like the way that's put in Matthew 25. You remember the parable of those with the talents and the ones that they are welcomed into heaven, and they say, you good and faithful servant, come twice, two different ways. Come and enter your master's rest. And the others, come and enter your master's joy. We live eternally. We will live in God's rest, and we will live in God's joy. God saves us, and we, by the Spirit and the Spirit's power, take an active role. We must take an active role in battling the sin in our lives. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, to be led by the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit means the same as to walk by the Spirit. We looked last week at Galatians 5, where Paul said to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's telling us in Galatians and here that the only way to conquer the flesh is to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to walk by the Spirit, with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. They imply both direction and power. We make decisions, we make choices due to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we speak and we go and we act and we live with spiritual power from the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul acknowledges that the Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle between our flesh and the Holy Spirit. But who do you think is going to win that battle? Who's going to win that war? The Holy Spirit is going to win. So if we're led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God actively and personally involved in guiding you, we will be victorious. And by the way, I came across a little chart and I printed it and I put it on the table over there if you want to take one. It's scriptural references for all the ways that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in the lives of Christians in a very personal way. So I hope you'll take a look at that. Going on to verse 15. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Friends, this is not just an academic notion. This is not just some impersonal doctrine. This is you. If you're a Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. I've said this a couple of times recently. The only power sin has over you is the power you allow it to have. And yet, sometimes we do slip back in. And this reminded me of something. You've probably confronted this. You've known someone who was in an abusive relationship. And a friend or a family member or someone intervenes and provides them with a way out of that relationship. And some people choose to return to their abuser. You've probably seen that. I know you've heard of it. And it's sort of mind-numbing. It makes you shake your head and wonder, why would they do that? Well, Christian friends, why would we return to the power of Satan when we've been given a way out of sin and temptation? We've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would we return? Why would we choose Satan's abuse? Why would we choose his life of slavery to sin when God has given us freedom? And what a freedom it is, given to us at that very moment, in the instant when Jesus saves us. I love the old hymn, the words, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened his life gate that all may go in. The vilest offender who truly believes," that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Okay, side note that I can't not say it. Speaking of wacky stuff in the Christian life, I was looking for the lyrics of this song to copy and paste because I'm the world's slowest typist. And so the first place I looked, it was a hymn site. It was a site of hymns. And they took out the line, "an atonement for sin." And they replaced it with "our redemption to win," which is, of course, true. But to take out the atonement, the atoning death of Christ, someone intentionally chose to take those words out of that hymn. It's stunning to me. If you don't like it, go write your own hymns. But we are given this freedom, this pardon. But it's more. It's going to heaven. And that's more than just a change of location. It's so much more than that. Listen to the rest of verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption by son. You have received the adoption. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." I wouldn't argue this too strenuously. Some people say that "Abba" means the same as "daddy." I don't think it does. There's a Greek word for father, pateras. There's a Greek word for daddy, it's papas. And I think Paul chose "Abba" here because Jesus had used the word "Abba." Abba was an intimate, familiar word for one's father. So speaking of human fathers, I might say "Abba," talking about my father, but I wouldn't say "Abba," talking about your father. You might, but I wouldn't. It's a personal, intimate thing for my own father. It's not childish in any way. It was an adult term used. Jesus used it. But the main point here is that Christians are adopted into God's family. Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sins and put your full trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If you have, then you are a child of the Most High God with all the rights and privileges thereof. You are a child of the Most High God. Now check out verse 16. I love this verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's an astounding image to me. When I profess, when I confess that I am a child of God, the Holy Spirit, which dwells within me, is shouting out to God the Father, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, you are. The Holy Spirit of God is bearing witness that you are his child. The Holy Spirit, who cannot lie, stands next to you and says, your word is true. What you said is true. You said you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit witnesses that, bears witness with your spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God. But there's more. Look at verse 17. That if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be an heir? It means you receive everything that's promised in the inheritance. You're fellow heirs with Christ. You receive all the promises of the Bible for the believers are true for you if you're a Christian. There's no partial Christian, right? There's no stepchild of God. You are children of God and receiving all the promises. Christ, our brother, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and us, Jesus' adopted brothers and sisters. Hallelujah. And he goes on to say, provided we suffer with him. Part of that suffering is us putting to death the sin that's with us. It's a painful process. And part of it is a willingness to suffer. When Jesus said, to be my disciple, you must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. He was serious when he said that. And every time I read that verse, I think about this. When Jesus said to his disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me, that was before he went to the cross and was resurrected. Their entire experience of people going on the cross were people going to the cross and dying and staying dead. And Jesus said to them, you must take up your cross and follow me. How glorious it must have been when they saw the risen Christ. To know they weren't just taking up their crosses and following him to martyrdom, but they were taking their crosses and following him to a resurrection that was to come. And it's the same for us. It's the same for us, being willing to suffer with Christ. And any time we suffer for the name of Jesus, it's a privilege. We suffer with him in order that we may be, the verse ends, glorified with him. Told elsewhere that one day we will receive a glorified body just like the body that Jesus has. When we're saved, we're justified. We're made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and the penalty of sin is gone. When you're saved, when you're justified, the penalty of sin is gone. And then we're being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, so the power of Christ justifies us, the righteousness of Christ justifies us, then the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And with justification, the penalty of sin is gone, and with sanctification, the power of sin is gone. We're being shaped by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And then one day, we will be glorified. When we're justified, the penalty of sin is gone. When we're sanctified, the power of sin is gone. And when we are glorified, the presence of sin will be gone. And I cannot even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. You've probably seen me do this 1,000 times. I hold up my car keys and say, I have car keys. I have a key to my house because we live in a sinful world. I wouldn't need to lock my car. I don't know if we have cars if there hadn't been the fall, but I wouldn't need to lock my car. Even the littlest things that we are just so used to doing, there'll be no need for those anymore because there will not be sin anymore when we're glorified. You'll never think, even consider doing something you shouldn't do. It won't be possible because sin will be erased. And that includes your sin, and that includes my sin. Again, like we've said many, many times, God doesn't just look at you and say, I know what you did, but it's okay, I'm going to let you in. No, when you come to heaven, and at some point there's something that happens there, there's some judgment, sort of, but when you enter into heaven, your sin is as if it never existed. There's no existence, there's no memory of it. There's no presence of sin. Sin is gone. We will be with Jesus in a place that sin does not exist. We'll have all the great joys of heaven. And there's nothing I can imagine more tremendous than that. So there are four things I would like us to take from this passage this morning. First is this: as Christians, we must live differently than the world. As Christians, we must live differently than the world. Number two, Christians know a secret. Number three, how we change shows who we are. Number four, God is your Father. Number one, as Christians, we must live differently than the world. This is no new information here. It's often repeated. Paul repeats it over and over and over again. The Bible repeats it over and over again because it's important and because we forget. We forget. The world should not look at the church and see the world. The world should look at the church and see Jesus. The world should not look at Christians and see the world. The world should look at Christians and see Jesus. We're to live in the world, but not of the world. And the great news, again, is this is not just up to our effort. We're working with the one who is testifying for us that we're children of God. The one who's witnessing for us. We are working with the Holy Spirit of God, who empowers us to live differently, who readily prays for us, even when we're not sure what we need to pray for, who takes our needs, our temptations, all to the throne room of God. And when we recognize that, when we call on that, we flee from the devil, he'll flee from us. We draw near to God, he'll draw near to us and help us to live differently than the world. But we have to know that we should live differently than the world. Number two, Christians know a secret. That secret is that one life equals death and another death equals life. We know as Christians to let the desires of the flesh live, to let sin and temptation live, actually means death, and death eternally. We also know that as Christians that to put sin to death, to put evil desires of the flesh to death, means life eternally. And not just life eternally in heaven, but eternal life, which begins the moment Jesus saves you. Abundant life here and now. Number three, how we change shows who we are. That is the process of sanctification that goes along with our adoption as children of God, and it is the evidence of our adoption as children of God. We are being shaped to look like Jesus, but we don't yet look like him. But we should look more like Jesus today than we did last week. We should look more like Jesus today than we did a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And again, we are working arm in arm with the Holy Spirit, who is battling against our flesh. So then what we do is it's either we battle against the Holy Spirit, or we take up arms with the Holy Spirit and battle alongside him against our flesh. The Holy Spirit is going to win that battle. I want to be on the winning side. And the fourth and final thing is this: God is your Father. And again, that's not a new piece of information. Most of us have probably been praying for most of our lives, our Father who art in heaven. But it is good for us to consider, and if we've considered it before, to reconsider the intimate, serious, eternal, paternal love that God the Father bestows on his children. I was counseled once as a pastor to not use the term father too often when referring to God. And the meaning was, or the purpose behind them saying that, was that some people had bad fathers or absent fathers. Therefore, they wouldn't see God in a good light, if we use the term father for God. And my response was something like this. I've never had a brand new, shiny, fancy car, but I know what one looks like, and I want one. If you've had a bad father, if you've had an absent father, or if you've had a great father, you see God as father, you see the ultimate father, the best father. God isn't called father because he's imitating some man on earth. God is father. He's your father. He's a perfect father. And he loves you. And I don't even really know how to say this, but I want all of us just to sense this and know this deeper than we've ever known it before. That it's not just saying father because that's what we're used to saying. But to cast your eyes heavenward and see that there is a father there who loves you so much that he sent his son in the world to save you. He sent his son to come and carry you across that gap created by sin that you couldn't get across on your own. That's how much God loves you. That's how he shows his love for us. And if we put our trust in God the Son, then God the Father adopts us right alongside Jesus. And God the Holy Spirit testifies that that is true. And he begins to shape us to look like Jesus. In this world, the Holy Spirit begins to shape us to look like Jesus so that one day we will be presented in the glory of his presence, Jude tells us, right? We'll be presented there, presentable, because we've been declared righteous as Jesus and we've been shaped to look like him over a lifetime. That's why this life counts in this world. It counts toward heaven. God the Father adopting. This is why we say brothers and sisters in church. That's just not a kind of an old-timey thing that people do. We who are Christians are in a more real sense, we're closer, we are more real brothers and more real sisters than the people who are just siblings in your family. Brothers and sisters in your family are really sort of a metaphor for the family of God. It's to kind of show you what that looks like. You are more my brothers and more my sisters if you are a child of God than my own brothers and sisters. We are the children of God. You're the children of a father who loves you. And there's a day coming. We read about in Revelation 21. When the church beautifully prepared as a bride for her husband comes and he comes alongside Christ, and then God himself comes, and it says God will be their God. They will be his people and he will be their God. And all the bad is wiped away. And a voice comes from the throne and says, behold, I'm making all things new. And then we will see with clear eyes what it is to be a child of God. Lord God, thank you. We can't thank you enough. But thank you for sending your son to save us. Thank you for being our father. And Lord God, I do ask for each of us. We probably can't know the full extent of what it means to call you Father, what it means that you are our Father. But Lord, give us a deeper understanding than we've ever had before, a deeper appreciation than we've ever had before. The Holy Spirit working in us, testifying that we are your child, we are your children. Appreciation of you as our true Father. An appreciation of Jesus, the door, the pathway to becoming adopted, to becoming a child of yours. God, may we leave here with Jesus' name on our lips, ready to tell the world so that this family may grow. In Jesus' name. When I was a little boy and much less sanctified than I am now, though I have much more sanctification to do, if someone said something about somebody in your family, you're always kind of spoiling for a fight, right? You're always ready to stick up for your family. And not that that's a good trait to fight, but that you want to stand up for your family. You're proud of your family. And many of us wear jerseys around for our favorite football team. We have bumper stickers for our favorite driver. Are you happy to be a child of God? Are you proud to be a part of his family? Then take the name of Jesus with you. Don't fight anybody. You don't have to put a bumper sticker on or wear a jersey. But show his love. They will know we're Christians how? By how we love one another and how we love the world. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.